Now we continue with our sermons in Ezra and Nehemiah, and if we would turn this morning to the last chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13, we're going to read together in the first 9 verses. It's those verses that we come to look at today. Book of Nehemiah in chapter 13, reading the first 9 verses of that chapter. And it's Nehemiah himself who is writing in this particular chapter of the book. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Amen. May God bless those words to us. This morning in our sermons in Nehemiah, we come to this final chapter of the book, and so to these final acts of reformation that we're told about, carried out under the hand of this man, Nehemiah, the Lord's servant, and amongst the children of Israel who have now come to set up their residence in the city of Jerusalem. Now, in our time together for last week, you may remember, we said that there is a time lapse of something like 12 to 13 years between the events of that previous chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 12, and the events that we're told about this morning. And what has taken place during that time, of course, is that Nehemiah has now returned to what you might call his normal employment as the king's cupbearer in the palace of Shushan. And there he has remained until these particular circumstances in Jerusalem has necessitated his return to that city and his re-emergence as the leader of the children of Israel once more. Now you remember we're told that right at the very beginning of the book that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, that is, King Artaxerxes. Just a moment. Now, Artaxerxes, you remember, has given Nehemiah permission to return to the city of Jerusalem and there to supervise the rebuilding of the walls of that city. The walls of Jerusalem, like much else in Jerusalem, had been destroyed or cast down under Nebuchadnezzar when the children of Israel had been led away captive into Babylon. But God had always promised that he would rise up and rebuild and repair Jerusalem once more. And so, bit by bit, the city is brought back to something of its former status. And in that whole work, Nehemiah has been greatly used in that part of the restoring of the city, the rebuilding of the city's walls. Now, the crowning act, of course, has come in that Nehemiah chapter 12, and that's where they have dedicated the wall. But after the wall has been dedicated, in spite of all the attacks and all the maligning and the undermining and the threatening, the walls have been finally built and rededicated unto the Lord their God. And now, of course, all that work having been done, Nehemiah, true to that understanding that he's had with Artaxerxes the king, returns once more to his former employment, as I say, and there he has been in the period intervening until he comes back to Jerusalem once more and comes back to carry out this last and final set of reformations within that nation before the canon of the Old Testament, in fact, finally closes with the prophets. Well, it's the first part of that reforming work then that we're going to look at this morning. And you know, my friends, the circumstances of this part of the book of Nehemiah, if we didn't understand something about the devil as he stands revealed in the Word of God for us, and also the foibles of the human heart, we might think that these circumstances are almost unbelievable, beyond our comprehension. Yet the Word of God sets them out quite clearly for us. And I want us to take this particular passage and look at exactly what it is that is being set before us and take the lessons very much to our own hearts and our own minds. And indeed, if they are applicable to us in a very direct fashion, that we might do that as well. So we're going to look very simply at the circumstances especially, and then how Nehemiah dealt with those circumstances and the outcome of those dealings, and of course the overall applications to our hearts and our minds throughout the whole passage. What were the circumstances then that brought Nehemiah back to Jerusalem once more? And as I say, almost unbelievable and almost beyond comprehension. But in a word, they involved two people. They involved Eliashib, who is the high priest of the nation of Israel at that time, and they involved Tobiah the Ammonite, as the Lord calls that man in the course of the scriptures. Now, I don't have to remind you, I'm sure, who Tobiah the Ammonite was. He was the other half of that double act of opposition that had always raised its head against the Lord's people and against the work that they had undertaken in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The other one involved in that double act, of course, was that man Sanballat. And so Sanballat and Tobiah between them had hatched and carried out every ounce of opposition and animosity and slander and hatred against the Lord's people. You remember the first introduction, and always give heed to the first introduction of anybody that you're told about on the pages of the Word of God, from the devil right down. Remember how we're introduced to the devil on the pages of Genesis. Now it says, the devil was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Never lose that, my friend. Never lose that first description of the devil out of your heart or your mind, because if you do, he has taken his first step in exercising his subtlety towards us. And so the first introduction that we're given of Sanballat and Tobiah right at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah virtually is this. Now when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, Nehemiah tells us, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. It grieved them exceedingly that there had come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And so immediately there is set that whole course of events, all of those outward oppositions and inward oppositions, all of those plots and intrigues and underhand methods and plans, all to overthrow the work of the Lord among the children of the Lord in those days of Nehemiah the Lord's servant. Now that's how Tobiah was and Sanballat was, and it's right to say this, that any opposition against the Lord's work, persistent or permanent or present, that opposition is synonymous with the names of Tobiah and Sanballat. Wouldn't be wrong to say that if you want a picture, a type and a shadow of the devil and his work in the pages of the Old Testament, you'll do no better than to see it in Sanballat and Tobiah. So to speak about Sanballat and Tobiah is to speak about all the slanders, oppositions, hatreds, adversaries, anything that's against the work of the Lord our God. Those things can safely be put under a Sanballat, Tobiah kind of heading. And the devil himself, as I say, you'll get no better picture, no better type, no better shadow of the devil than Tobiah and Sanballat on the pages of Nehemiah. So we know the people. We know the people involved. We know who Sanballat is. We know who Tobiah is. The 12 chapters virtually have told us who they are. Now, when you come to this final chapter of the book of Nehemiah, you discover then that this man, Tobiah, has gotten himself somewhere to live. And as I say, my friends, it's almost unbelievable, because Tobiah, the devil's servant and the saint's adversary, is living in the temple of God, in the house of the Lord God of Israel. And what's more, he's living there by courtesy of Eliashib, the high priest of the nation of Israel. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that an almost unbelievable thing? The Lord's enemy is living in the Lord's house at the invitation of the professed leader of the Lord's people. Almost unbelievable. An amazing set of circumstances. And yet those circumstances stand out for us there in all their stark reality, revealed by the Holy Spirit of God for all generations of God's people to read and see and understand and apply aright. Have a look at the verses. First three verses, let me say this. The first three verses are the dealings that the children of Israel take after Nehemiah has taken his dealings with them. But beginning at verse 4 then, you're told about the circumstances that brought about those dealings. That's why it says before this, you see. But read in verse 4. And before this it says, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, and the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn and new wine, and the oil which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. He had prepared for him a great chamber, it says, a great storehouse, a great treasure house, which was part of the temple in Jerusalem. And in this storehouse, they used to store, as it says there, the meat offerings. They kept the frankincense and the holy vessels, the various tithes of corn and wine and oil that were to be given to the Levites and the servants of God's house. That's what used to be in that chamber. But along had come this man, Eliashib, and he had cleared all of those things out of that chamber. And he had emptied that great big massive chamber in the house of the Lord God of Israel. And he had brought in Tobiah with all his furnishings and with all his furniture. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it almost, I say, beyond comprehension? But those are the facts, my friends. And the reason why Nehemiah had returned to Jerusalem at this point, very simply, was because Tobiah, the Lord's enemy, was in residence in the Lord's house at the invitation of the Lord's servant, Eliashib. Now, how do you apply all that? What's the application of that to our hearts and our minds? Well, for one thing, you can very validly speak about the incongruous sight that it presents when the Lord's people make a residence in their hearts for the devil. Now, that's a very obvious spiritualized application of it, is it not? And of course it is. Doesn't the Word of God says that our bodies, our beings, are the temples of the Holy Ghost? And it's a very incongruous sight, my friends, when the Lord's people clear out of their hearts the things of the Lord their God in order to bring into their hearts the things of that old serpent, the devil. That's a very valid application, as I say. We should weigh it well in our hearts and in our souls. Like that hymn says, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That kind of thing is a good application of those words, but it's not the chief application, nor it's not the first application of those words to our hearts and our souls. And very interesting to note this. You see, if you take up any commentary on the book of Nehemiah, and there aren't all that many, But you take up any commentary on the book of Nehemiah written by a man in a mixed denomination or a mixed church, you'll find that that is not only the chief application that they make of that passage, but it's the only application. The only application that men in mixed denominations or mixed churches make concerning God's enemy in God's house at the invitation of God's servant is the application of the devil in the Lord's people's hearts. Now, as I say, it's a good application. It's an application that you never want to miss, my friends. But the great application and a rule of interpretation of God's word is this, that you always look first and foremost for the first application of God's word to ourselves. And the first application, my friends, is not the permitted presence of spiritual Tobias within our hearts. The first application is the permitted presence of actual Tobias within the professed churches of Christ in our day. And at the invitation and with the connivance of those who profess to be leaders in the churches of Christ today. Now, don't you see that? Don't you see that? By all means, take that spiritual application to our hearts that we ought not to make room in our hearts for the things of that old serpent, the devil. But above all things, my friends, that situation, those circumstances in Israel, that point, is exactly paralleled in the mixed denominations and churches where God's house has been taken over by the enemies of God's truth, while the professed servants of God have winked at the situation. Now, don't you see that? And that's exactly what we're to see, my friends. How many Tobias, how many opposers, how many slanderers, how many doubters of the things of God are there in those kind of churches in the form of unconverted clergy or unconverted elders or unconverted deacons or unconverted members? My friends, that's the Tobiah. That's the first application of this Holy Spirit-inspired piece of Scripture to our hearts and to our minds. And you see, the saddest spectacle of all, surely, is the fact that the whole business has been perpetrated and permitted by one of the Lord's own servants, Eliashib. Now, that's the saddest thing of all. That's the saddest thing, not only in the actual circumstances in Jerusalem at that time, but as it stands today, my friends. That the saddest spectacle of all is this, that it's the Lord's professed servants who have made the openings for the Tobias in the house of the Lord. You see, bear in mind who Elijah was. A man that had taken a very, very great part in the reconstruction of Jerusalem once again. He's a man who had that high position and high standing within that nation. If you go back to chapter 3 and to the first verse of chapter 3, then it says Eliashib, and this is the start of the building of the walls. He's the first one mentioned in the start of the rebuilding of the walls. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it even unto the tower of Mea. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. The very first name mentioned in the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem is the name of Eliashib the high priest. You remember the significance of the place where he and the other priests begin the work. It's at the sheep gate. The sheep gate was the gate where the animals were brought through to the temple for the sacrifices of blood that were made unto the Lord God. And they saw first and foremost to that gate through which the sacrifices came. They sanctified it. They blessed it. They praised God for it. That's Eliashib, my friends. But now you see, Eliashib has come to that point where he stands in a totally compromised position. And for all that he was, now you see what he has become. but Elisha. Now, let me say something that might be very cutting, but I'm going to cut away for all that. I don't know any way of jumping over the Word of God, my friends. But let me say this, and I'll repeat it. In order for the devil to set up his presence within any cause of God, he needs the permission of respected Christians. Now, let me repeat that. In order for the devil to set up his presence in any cause, he needs the tacit permission, if you like, understood, winked at permission of respected Christians. That's why you get organizations and they clamber for a whole list of names in their committees or courts of reference or whatever. If you look carefully at many of those things, there's many a Tobiah on that list. In fact, very often the organization itself's a Tobiah organization. But you see, on the Tobiah organization or alongside the Tobiahs, you get the Eliashibs. Don't you see? And the sad thing is, the Lord's people very often aren't able to see the difference. Oh, you know how they come. They say, look, will you come on to this or on to that? Or take? Now, it won't involve you in any work. All we want is your name on it. Of course that's all they want. Of course that's all that's required, my friends. It's the names of a few Eliashibs that are going to open the door for the Tobias into the cause of the Lord. You see, let me put this to you. You see, if Sanballat or the other man, Geshem the Arabian, or one of the other stated enemies of the children of Israel, if they had brought Tobiah along to the temple and before the children of Israel and said, look, we're going to clear out a great big chamber for Tobiah to live in the temple. In all probability, the people wouldn't have had it at all. Wouldn't have had it at all. See, it was too blatant, too obvious. But when Elisha does it, when a trusted, respected servant in Israel does it, then it automatically is assumed in the hearts and the minds of the average people in Jerusalem, well, it must be all right. It must be all right. If Elisha's behind it, if Elisha's permitting it, the man who built the sheep gate, the man who started the work of building, if he's doing it, then it must be all right. You see, my friends, what they should have done was this. They should have applied a principle of God's word, which we always need to apply, namely this, that you don't judge situations by the people who are in them. You judge people by the situations that they are in. Well, I repeat that. You don't judge situations by the people who are in them. You judge people by the situations that they are in. Let me say this. It seems in our day that there are more and more professed Christians getting themselves into the state churches, mixed churches, national churches. That's not a sign of revival in the state churches. That's a sign of degeneracy within the Lord's people. Because what they're looking for is a non-sacrificial, non-committed form of Christianity that suits this materialistic age right down to the ground. We love to get romantic about the Christians behind the Iron Curtain being persecuted under that communistic regime, my friends. We are under persecution from a materialistic regime. And we are as much called to stand against that as they against their situation. But you see, if Elisha was there, it was all right. Elisha put his name to the thing. So it was all right for everybody else to follow. What they should have done, of course, they should have looked at the situation and Elisha quite squarely in the light of God's holy word. They'll eventually do that, of course. But they haven't done it yet, and so they find themselves in the circumstances that they're in. Now, let me say one other thing. Wouldn't you have thought, my friends, wouldn't you have thought that they would have seen, I'm talking about the people now, but wouldn't you have thought they would have seen the writing on the wall as soon as Elisha began to move out the things from the chambers of the Lord's house and bring in the things of Tobiah? Those things that were told about there in verse 5, and he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime, before this, they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. You see, all of those things that were commanded by God for the true service of the house of God, Elisha displaced those things with the household stuff of Tobiah. Wouldn't you have thought that as soon as he began to do that, even the average person in Jerusalem would have said, that's not right. There's something wrong in that. You know, something I feel most disturbing today in the general church scene is this, along these lines. It's whether it's unwillingness or inability, I'm not just sure which it is, but whichever. It's that, if you like, inability then for Christians as Christians to intuitively see what is wrong. Intuitively see. To be able to look, even just with a blanket glance at some situation and say, that's not right. There's something not right there. But of course the reason why they hadn't done that was basic. It was because they had departed from the word of Almighty God and had put it out of their hearts and out of their minds. Because, you see, had they turned to Almighty God's word, then they would have discovered not only that there was enough general scripture to condemn that situation that Elisha had led them into, there was even specific scripture. You see, when Nehemiah takes the deal with them, my friends, and he gathers the whole audience together, now he says, look, brethren, I want you to look up certain bits in the law of Moses and read them out and see what God has to say about this. And that's what you get in those first verses, in the first verse of the chapter, in fact. On that day, that's after Nehemiah has acted and did what he was going to do, on that day they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now, we're told why they weren't. Because of their behavior to a past generation of God's people when they were struggling through the wilderness. And because of that past generation and how they were opposed by the Ammonites and the Moabites in that day, says the Lord, now here I make a commandment. No Ammonite is even to stand in the congregation of the house of my house. You remember Tobiah's full title given first when he's introduced to us. Tobiah the Ammonite. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Why God had said, look, he said, I don't even want an Ammonite in the congregation. And here's one in the temple. A specific God-given piece of scripture. Had they known God's word in a general sense, I say, then intuitively they would have rebelled at the thought of those holy things being taken out of the temple. My friends, had they known it specifically, then they would have known that there was no way that a Ammonite could have set up his dwelling in the house of the Lord God of Israel. And you see, my friends, it's not secondary applications of God's word that we need. It's primary applications. It's first that. You can preach as long as you like and skiff around the borders of some kind of a vague sanctification that we shouldn't be worldly or we shouldn't be this. My friends, it's specifics that we need to get down to. And there are specific enough scriptures with regards to who should constitute God's house and who should be in God's house and how we should behave in God's house. Specific enough scriptures. And there's no place in the Church of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, for unregenerate souls. Not in the ministry, not in the oversight, not in the diaconate, not in the membership. My friends, these are the Tobias when that Word of God is applied to our souls, and God forbid that we should ever take the role of Eliashib and connive at those presents. So you see the situation. Oh yes, Eliashib had been a conscientious person in that nation, but now he was a compromised person. Need I spell out that lesson? Doesn't matter what the Reverend so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so or Mr. so-and-so or Professor so-and-so said 5 or 10 or 15 years ago or did 5 or 10 or 15 years ago. What is he saying and doing now? Right now. All right, he built the sheep gate those 15 years ago, but he's opened the temple gate to Tobiah now. And that's where he stands adjudged and must be stood as a judge by the people of God. And so when Nehemiah comes back, my friends, here's what he finds. Amazing and all as it is, the enemy of God given a place in the house of God with the approval of one of the leaders of the people of God. What a sight. What a sight. Well then, Nehemiah, how did he deal with those circumstances and what are the outcome of those dealings? Now, it makes refreshing reading, especially when you turn away from those doleful sights or in the back of those doleful scenes to realize what Nehemiah then did. And he tells us, of course, in verse 6 there that he had been absent from that city. But now once he returns and receives that permission to go back to the city again, then in verse 7 we're told about his actions. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did. He spells it out quite clearly, it was evil. I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. As I say, my friends, how refreshing in the light of all that's gone before. And dear old Nehemiah, you see, he takes Tobiah and all his bag and baggage and he tips him out onto the footpath. Out onto the footpath. You see, he did, in fact, what his Savior was going to do. Some years hence, when he went up to the temple and found that they had made the house of the Lord into a den of thieves and a place of merchandise. You remember how the Lord took that whip of small cords and overthrew the money changers' tables and he drove them out, it said. He drove them out. And dear old Nehemiah does exactly the same, exactly the same. And isn't it a lovely expression used of what he does do? Therefore he says, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah. All his furniture and all his furnishings and all his idols and everything else. He took them and he piled them up. He'd been evicted, you see. Tobiah, you're evicted from God's house. Don't seem to be many Nehemiahs, my friends. I don't hear of many evictions in the mixed churches, do you? I don't hear of many piled up idols and furnishings and furniture, do you? I know. Because the Nehemiahs, to say the best, are gay scarce. It's the Eliashibs who are plenteous. But he takes them and he casts them out, my friends. And those scenes that need to be reenacted, really, If any credibility is to be given to all the evangelical talk that we hear in our day. Look at something else that he did, of course. He takes, and the people do this under Nehemiah's directive, after he had cleared out Tobiah's possessions and all the rest of it, then in verse 9 we're told of what else he did. Then it says, I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Now there's two parts to that. They brought back in what should have always been there, the vessels and the meat offerings, the frankincense and all of those things. They bring back those things into that treasure house of the Lord once more. That's where they belong. They should never have been removed from it, but they bring back those things. But not until they do something, first of all. And that's what you have at the beginning of that verse 9. Then I commanded, he says, and they cleansed the chambers. They cleansed the chambers. Literally, they fumigated the place. Not beautiful. Oh, the stench of Tobiah. The stench of him, my friend. When you take all the Christ deniers and cross deniers and God deniers that are within the churches so-called today and permitted to be there, what a stench! What a stench! And you see, not only does the bag and baggage need put out, why, the places need fumigated before the holy things of God can be brought back in. Now you see, all right. Tobiah, the devil in our hearts, let's get the devil out of our hearts. That's great. Yes, by all means. Primary considerations, first applications, literal approaches. What is God's word actually saying to me here in the first place? My friends, God's word is saying, look, that terrible position where the very servants of God can become compromised in allowing the very enemies of God to set up their dwellings in the very house of God. And so, my friends, need we say any more? Surely not. And they should have known better. The people themselves, Eliashib, had compromised his position if they had turned to God's word, I say. You see, that's the sin, is it not? That's why it all goes along, you see. It's a spiritual laissez-faire. Because we don't refer to God's word, and the devil loves to have it. But as I say, when they refer to God's word, then it's quite specific. Don't need a secondary application with regards to Tobiah the Ammonite. Quite obvious what's to be done with Tobiah the Ammonite. And it's done. And the people also then implement that word. In verse 3, now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Should have done it before, should have never been in the situation where they needed to do it again, but at least, better late than never. And they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And so with that initial reforming work begun once more, then Nehemiah will go on under the Lord with the other three main bits of reformation. Let me just mention what they are in closing. It is reformation, as this was in fact, but it is reformation concerning the temple, reformation concerning the Sabbath day, and reformation concerning the question of mixed marriages, or if you like, questions about God's house, God's day, and God's people. Now let me point this out to you and take note of it. You see, they are basic issues. They're not new issues. They're not some innovation. They're not something revolutionary. They're the most basic things that Israel ever had to deal with all the days of her life. And my friends, in the Christian life, don't we know it well enough that the things that ever confront us are those straightforward issues where God calls us to be what we are called to be as his people, where he has placed us as his people. You remember what Paul says to the Philippians, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to be indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." To write the same things to you. You see, the basic issues, my friends. You remember how Peter puts it to the churches that he writes to. "Wherefore," he says, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." See, it's basic issues. It's the basic things of God's word. And had those people kept close to God's word, they would never have permitted the situation that had come to pass in that city of Jerusalem and in the Lord's house. No wonder Paul, my friends, and what a rebuke it is to us. No wonder Paul, you remember when he's taking his leave of the Ephesian elders, and he says, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. For I know that at my departing," like Nehemiah had had to depart, "at my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. Yea, from among your own selves shall rise up Eliashibs, speaking perverse things." You see, have we outgrown the Bible today? My friend, look, we're 20th century, you see. Technology, computers. Now, as God's people, do we not need the Bible now? That word of the Holy Ghost to those elders in the churches at Ephesus, that's not relevant to us anymore. That situation in Jerusalem with Eliashib and Tobiah, that don't mean anything. Oh, my friends, there's a great challenge to our hearts, whether or not we're Bible-believing Christians indeed. And the way that we show ourselves to be Bible-believers is by practicing what the Bible says. As I say, thankfully, better late than never indeed, those people turn to the Bible. They turn to that which God has commanded them. They put it into practice, and so the ground is laid for all that is going to be done to the praise and the glory of God once more. May the Lord ever give us open hearts and open ears and open eyes to see what the Lord has to say, and ready hands and ready feet to perform those things.